Please turn to Luke chapter 18. If you're using the black Bibles that are sitting in the pews, this passage will be found on page 878. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. Hear God's word, Luke 18, 31 through 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. That's the end of our passage today. Short passage, short and sweet and kind of strange. At the tail end of several different kinds of interaction, Jesus taking little babies in his arms and blessing them over the protests of his disciples. And Jesus having this conversation with a rich young ruler, an important man, and telling him that for him the cost of following Jesus will be to take everything he owns, sell it, and distribute it to the poor. We get this private moment where Jesus speaks to the 12, his closest disciples, the ones who follow him, the ones who are learning from him daily, who travel with him all the time. He speaks to them something that they totally don't get. Luke reiterates it by saying it three times, three different ways. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. You could almost translate it, they did not get it. They did not get it. Jesus takes them aside and says, "We're going to Jerusalem, and here's what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer and die, and I'm going to rise again." Now, if there's anything you know about Christianity, it's that those two things are pretty important. And yet here, Jesus' 12 closest guys tell him, well, they don't tell him anything. You can see the blank looks on their faces coming through the text. What do you mean by that? Okay. Or maybe they nod along like they understand it. But Luke tells us they don't get it. They don't understand. They don't know what he's talking about. Why is that? I want to talk about their expectations just for a minute, but then I want to talk about what the death of Jesus means and what the resurrection of Jesus means. And here's my premise, my starting point, my assumption. Christians don't take the death of Jesus seriously enough, and non-Christians don't take the resurrection of Jesus seriously enough. So let's get into their expectations, first of all. What is it that makes it so hard for them to understand what he's saying? Okay? Now, aside from the fact that they don't know everything that's yet to come, right? They don't have the book of Acts written already. It hadn't taken place yet. They don't have the epistles of Paul. They don't have all of the things that have come after that in church history. Aside from that, we need to think a little bit like they're thinking. Jesus has been preaching since day one the message, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. He's been talking about the kingdom of God over and over and over again. That's all he talks about, just about. What are they expecting when he talks about the kingdom of God? Well, they are expecting, quite rightly, triumph. They are expecting victory. They are expecting that the world is going to be transformed because finally the Messiah has come. Peter knows it. He said several chapters ago when Jesus asked him who he said he was, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the Greek word for Messiah. You're the expected one. You're the guy we've been waiting for. And you're here, and you're going to bring about the kingdom. That's going to be awesome. Kingdom means triumph. It means conquest. It means victory. It means Jesus will win. And he's been demonstrating that triumph. He's been backing up what he has to say with kingdom actions. He has been showing grace to those who are lowly, to people who are, from society's perspective, no good, eating with tax collectors and prostitutes. He's been reaching out even to people who are leprous and nobody's supposed to touch them or come near them. He's been showing grace and kindness to little babies who have nothing to commend them and smell bad a lot of the time. Okay? He's been backing up his message of the kingdom with kingdom actions. He's been lifting up those who are lowly. He's been healing the sick. He's been restoring people who are outcasts in their own community. And he's been laying the smack down on the well-off and the religiously proud. He does not have any patience for people who are good and know it. And the first thing he says to them is not something that would shock them. He says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And I guarantee you when he said that, their hearts leapt. Because they know what Jerusalem is. And they know what going up to Jerusalem means. Jerusalem is the city of David. It's the city of the king. It's the city that David conquered and made his royal city so many years before. It's the temple city. It's the city where God's throne is, the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest place of the tabernacle and later the temple. It's the city where one of the wonders of the ancient world, Herod's temple and the temple courts, were built shining on Mount Zion. It is the praise of the Psalms. I don't know if you noticed, we sing Psalms in this church. You're going to hear a lot about Jerusalem and about Zion as we sing the Psalms. Think about it this way. It's like a cross between Mecca, Oxford, and Washington, D.C. It's where everything in this society happens. It's the religious seat, it's the educational or intellectual capital, and it's also the political capital and focus. And Jesus says, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem. Their hearts would have leapt. They know that this is the victory march. They know that this is the ride on the tanks into the middle of town to take control and grasp what Jesus has long been talking about. And if that's their view, what he says next makes no sense at all. He says, everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Even then, they're probably still fine with that because they're thinking, yeah, he's going to win. It's going to be great. For he will be delivered up to the Gentiles. He'll be, instead of conquering the Gentiles, he'll be delivered up to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. What I want to talk about right now is what the death of Jesus means. What the death of Jesus means. This isn't going to be comprehensive, but it's the best I could do. What does the death of Jesus mean? Christians, clear your heads for a minute of what you know about the cross already. You know that it is the ground of our forgiveness. It is Jesus paying the penalty for our sins. And if you are real theology nut, you know terms like substitutionary atonement, that Jesus is the substitute, he's the sacrifice in the place of us so that we don't get killed by God. But remember what happened. He was turned over to the authorities on a trumped up charge. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends. He was tortured all night. He was scourged, which isn't a little whipping. Took the flesh off his back. He was beaten and mocked. He was made to carry a heavy chunk of wood to where he would be crucified. It's the part that they would hang him by his hands from. He was stripped naked and nailed to it by the hands and hung on the upright. He died several hours later by a combination of suffocation, shock, blood loss, and blood poisoning. And this was all done by a busy road for all to see. And he was forsaken by his friends. The death of Jesus, put yourself on that first day, put yourself that first weekend. The death of Jesus means the triumph of despair over hope. It means that hope is gone. Only despair is left. It means, and this is exactly what it would have meant to both the Romans and to the Jews, it would mean the defeat of Israel's God by the gods of the Gentiles. Those who followed Jesus believed wholeheartedly that he was the Jewish Messiah, that he was the great hope, that he is the one who would bring victory to Israel and throw out the Romans. And when he is overthrown, those who followed him believed that this was, in some sense, the defeat of Israel's God by the gods of the Gentiles, and especially the Romans. It meant the defeat of the kingdom's politics of peace by the imperial politics of oppression. The defeat of peace by oppression, so that when peace and oppression go head to head, oppression wins. Maybe the darkest message you could think of. In the middle of the 19th century, an anti-war activist named John Davidson wrote a poem called War Song, and the first verse goes like this. In anguish we uplift a new unhallowed song. The race is to the swift, the battle to the strong. That's what that moment was. It meant that brutality overwhelmed mercy. It meant that darkness overwhelmed light. You can think about this against the background of John chapter 1, verse 5, that the light came into the world, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, the darkness had won at this moment. It meant that after a brief time during which Jesus seemed to scare the pants off of every evil spirit that he came in contact with, the evil spirits are back. The strange, terrible things that had been going on for however many years before he came would resume. And it meant that the Son of God was getting what the enemies of God deserve. Let me say that again. It meant that the Son of God was getting what the enemies of God deserve. Jesus' use of the term delivered over is very important here. He will be delivered over, the Son of Man meaning himself, delivered over to the Gentiles. We find this in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and especially in the Psalms. Delivered over, this term means to be given into someone else's control so that they can harm you any way they want to. And it is a curse from God. Psalm 27:12. I'm going to read a few verses here. You can get a sense of this. Of what Jesus is saying here. Give me not up, same term, to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. It is a prayer. Don't let me get delivered over to my adversaries. Psalm 41:2. This is talking about God's blessing on those who love him. It says, the Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. That blessing has been removed, and it has been removed not from somebody who deserved it, but from God's own Son. Psalm 74:19. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Psalm 88, verse 8. You have caused my companions to shun me. This is exactly what Jesus went through. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in. Same term, so that I cannot escape. Psalm 118, verse 18. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So the psalmist in 118 thinks that of all the things that can happen to you, they're all okay, as long as God doesn't deliver you over to death. In Psalm 119, verse 121, David says this, but Jesus is the only one who can truly say these words, "I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors." And yet that is exactly what God does when Jesus goes to the cross. The death of Jesus means that to the profound brokenness of this world, and it is profoundly broken, the horror and the obscenity of the cross is added. The death of Jesus means that shame wins over honor and glory. That the Son of Man, the Son of God, is hung up naked by a public road. It's as if the Red Sea had returned and washed over Moses and the children of Israel while they were still crossing. And it is as if God has turned his face away from the world. Think about it this way. Jesus, John tells us in John chapter 1, is the one who reveals to us God. John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten from the Father, Jesus, he has revealed him. We know God when we see Jesus. The Son of Man represents humanity to God. And when God turns away from the Son of Man, it is like God has turned his face away from the world. He is now distant and unseen and perhaps unseeing and uncaring. And the way it ends is God forsaking the one he calls his beloved son and not listening to his prayers. So when you think about the resurrection, or when you think about the death of Jesus, that is what we're looking at here. That is what it meant to them. Christians, it's easy for us to put the cross in its place in the puzzle piece of our theology and our religion and to not wince when we think about it the way we should. Well, we need it there, right? It's part of the equation. It's how we get saved. We can take it for granted, and that is the last thing we should ever do. May it hit us afresh every time we think about it, that this is what is going on when Jesus went to the cross. But we also need to think about the true nature and the true meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'm going to take a different tack this time because we need to think about how did people react to the resurrection of Jesus when it was spoken of. I'm going to bring up several objections and then try to think about what was it that the earliest disciples of Jesus, the earliest Christians, believed they were talking about when they talked about the resurrection. First of all, the oldest objection, or one of the old objections, and this is the objections that the Greeks and Romans would have had to the resurrection of the body, is yuck. Raising the body from the dead? That's disgusting. This is exactly what we find in Greek and Roman philosophy, especially Greek philosophy. Greek thinkers did not regard resurrection from the dead as fitting into their philosophy. Why is that? Well, it's not that they were materialists, meaning there is no spiritual world, there's no possibility of miracles. They did believe that there was some kind of a spiritual world. Almost all of them did. Many of them did believe in the possibility of miracles. And in fact, they had widespread belief in life after death. They believed there was some sort of existence after you died. So those aren't the problems for them. The problem was that they prized the spiritual and the rational above the physical. They prized that which was spiritual and rational above the physical. And the great proponent of this view is the most famous, I think, philosopher of all, Plato, who said that the body is the prison house of the soul. And for him, death was a blessed release for the soul from that prison house. At last, we can get out of there and never have to be chained by this nasty, dying piece of meat that we are clothed in again. So when the philosophers hear this, they're not, it's not just that they don't believe in it, it's that they're disgusted by the whole idea. In fact, John provokes the same kind of reaction when he says, at the beginning of John chapter 1, the word, the logos, which is a Greek philosophical concept, became meat, became flesh, and walked among us. If you were a Greek thinker reading this, you would be not just perplexed, you'd be a little angry. Why on earth would the logos want to become flesh? That's disgusting. The other old objection that we run into during the era of the New Testament is the Jewish one. And that is not that God couldn't raise Jesus from the dead, or that raising from the dead is a bad thing, but that God wouldn't raise Jesus from the dead. Specifically, they believed, in keeping with Daniel chapter 12 in the Old Testament, that the resurrection will come at the end of time and be universal. So the idea of Jesus under his own steam just getting up from the dead, apart from any miraculous prophetic action, anything like that, was absurd. And furthermore, they knew that the resurrection of Jesus would validate his claims, which many did not want to accept. But the big stumbling block for Jews, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, is not so much the resurrection as the cross. The cross was what they didn't like. Now, there's a more recent objection, and this is what, if you read skeptics writing about the resurrection over the last maybe 200-300 years, this is what you'll run into. It's the product of the very best Western post-Enlightenment thought, and that is this objection to the resurrection of Jesus. Dead people can't become alive again. Thank you for the tip. Okay? This is what cracks me up, to be honest. I have to laugh a little bit about this, because it assumes that in Jesus' day, they didn't know that. Everybody knows that. If it's dead, it doesn't become alive again. This is not just like common sense. This is absolutely, totally well-founded common knowledge. That objection is not new. It was just as strange and just as much of a miracle and an exception to nature and the ways of the world for Jesus' earliest followers to believe that somebody had become alive again from the dead as it is for the most modern, enlightened, scientific person. We all know that. Dead people don't become alive again. This is not news. But there is a new or new-ish objection that we need to talk about just for a second. And that is this. And the last time I heard this was a couple weeks ago in the airport in Chicago. Wasn't over the loudspeaker. I was having a conversation with somebody. That is this. The story of Jesus' resurrection is just one version of many dying and rising God myths that we run into in the ancient world, okay? And they can point out examples like Isis and Osiris, and way up in Scandinavia, Baldur the Beautiful. See, Baldur is beautiful after all, okay? They can come up with examples throughout the ancient world among ancient polytheists of dying and rising god myths. There's a god or a goddess who dies and becomes alive again sometime later. And these were usually connected with ceremonies and religious observations that were intended to ensure the fertility of either livestock or the crops, right? You have to bury a seed in the ground before it will grow up and become a living plant, or of human beings, fertility of human beings. So that's one objection. So people would say that when we read the New Testament, we're just seeing them appropriating this idea, which was very common at the time, and it sort of transmogrified into what we see about Jesus. Well, there definitely were those myths of dying and rising gods and goddesses, and many of them predate the New Testament. So that part is correct. They were there. They were around. But there is no record in the Greek-speaking world, which is to say the bulk of literary output from the ancient world, of people claiming that a human being has factually, honestly, really risen again from the dead. We just don't have that. They didn't believe it was possible. They knew a myth was a myth. And they knew that reality was reality and never the twain shall meet. And what's interesting is that as we look at the New Testament, we see that those who spoke and wrote of Jesus' resurrection and people who heard it from them didn't treat it as myth-telling. Here's a great example of that. If you go to Acts chapter 17, you'll see Paul coming to it's the Areopagus, it's the ruling council of Athens. Athens is the intellectual, the philosophical capital of the ancient world. It's where Greek philosophers hung out, and they basically had a mutual admiration club going on. So Paul comes and he preaches that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And you know what they don't say? They don't say, oh, another dying, rising God myth. We know those. They would have known plenty of those. But they don't react to Paul as if he is telling them that kind of a story. They react to Paul as someone who is telling them that a real physical living human being died and rose again 3 days later. And so instead of going, oh, well, we've heard that kind of story before, some of them are downright irritated and they start going, why are you wasting our time with ridiculous fables about people rising from the dead? But a few, it says, believe. They treated it, even those who didn't accept it, they treated it as a factual historical claim. The disciples of Jesus who claimed that he rose from the dead claimed that something had taken place in the real physical world in real history. The earliest disciples of Jesus of Nazareth believed that he bodily died and factually bodily rose again. They did not claim that Jesus was alive in their hearts. They did not claim that Jesus was alive in a mythological sense. They did not claim that Jesus was alive in a metaphorical way. They did believe that he was stone dead on a Friday afternoon and alive again by the power of God on a Sunday morning. And they were willing to die rather than drop that story. In fact, it's one of the ways that having a Christian vocabulary that we use gets in the way of really understanding the scriptures. Because when the Bible talks about someone witnessing, they don't just mean telling them the gospel. They don't just mean talking to them about Jesus. When Jesus says to the 12, or actually to the 11, you will be my witnesses, he's not talking about telling people what Jesus has done for you, or even talking about preaching the gospel in the abstract. He's saying you will be witnesses in a legal sense to my resurrection, that I am alive. You are going to go and tell people, solemnly testifying the truth of what you have seen. And what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 is the exact same thing when he says that over 500 people, many of whom are still alive at the writing of 1 Corinthians, had seen Jesus alive again, risen from the dead. We must either say that the early Christians were subject to fanatical mass delusion, leading them to choose death in order to maintain their claim. And by the way, that happened on many, many occasions, not one big Kool-Aid binge that they all had. Or we must come to the conclusion that they were telling the literal truth. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this. All four Gospels speak of witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. The book of Acts is founded on that premise. The entirety of the New Testament depends on it. At no point does the New Testament make any sense unless its writers believed that Jesus really rose. Now, does the New Testament accurately portray what the first Christians believed? Some think that it doesn't. It's kind of like moving into an old apartment and it's some kind of nasty wallpaper and you're kind of trying to guess what's underneath the wallpaper. five or six layers of paint and wallpaper underneath. They say, well, we don't really know what the earliest Christians believed because what they believe has been covered with all these layers of later myth and belief that happened over the years since then. Now, that theory, that idea that there's just layer on layer of belief and storytelling about Jesus that obscures the original understanding of him by the believers, relies on the most advanced literary and historical techniques of the 1800s. In fact, that entire school of thought branches out of German folklore theory and was applied to biblical studies and continued to be applied many years after it was discredited among scholars of folklore. The latest scholarly work, and I refer you to Richard Baucom's book on this, called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, indicates that material found in the Gospels about Jesus was transmitted very, very carefully and almost entirely put on paper within a generation of Jesus' death and resurrection, which took place around 30 AD. So whether or not we choose to believe what they have to say, the earliest followers of Jesus most definitely believed the things we find recounted in the New Testament, including that crucial point that after he died, he rose again 3 days later. Heading for the end. I want to think about the significance of the cross and the empty tomb. Just had a couple thoughts on this. First of all, this is what the empty tomb means for the cross. A horror that broke hearts. And in the worldview of those who knew about it, threatened to tear the universe apart, has become unspeakably beautiful. Because darkness has been destroyed and broken apart by light, and death has been destroyed and broken apart by life. It means that the tearing apart of God the Father and God the Son, think about that. If you were a believer in the Trinity, three persons in one, what is going on when the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, says to the first, God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? It means that the tearing apart of God the Father and God the Son has become the center point of all reconciliation. Whether it's reconciliation between God and human beings or between human beings and each other. Because the claims of God against us were crucified with Jesus. It says in Colossians, the list of penalties was crucified with him on the cross. It means that the utter subjection of Jesus to the forces of darkness and evil. Think about it. Instead of Jesus going to Jerusalem and winning, he went to Jerusalem and lost. That's what the cross is. It's the victory of those forces of evil and darkness. And it means that this has become the ground of his kingdom. And it means that peace wins out over oppression after all. The cross shows us how to live, willingly giving up our own rights and desires in order to love the undeserving. And the resurrection shows us that this is the path not to self-destruction, but to glory and peace and joy. The cross shows us the offensiveness of our sins, that they are not benign or just mistakes, but that each one is an offense against God's justice. And the resurrection shows us that we are forgiven if we trust in that cross. And the cross shows us the horror of a world left to itself in slavery to death and frustration. The world that our utopias and empires, whether they're Roman empires or American empires, create. And the resurrection shows us that Jesus has taken the path through that world in order to create a better one, the kingdom of God. Now, Luke puts their incomprehension three ways. They understood none of these things, this saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And they are somewhat culpable They have their own expectations, so they're not necessarily listening as well as they should to what Jesus has to say. But are we any better than that? Are non-Christians, are you taking the message of the resurrection seriously? Do you not see that if it is true, and this goes for all of us, if the resurrection is true, everything's different. Everything changes. Evil doesn't just win again like it always does. Oppression and death aren't the order of the day like they always are. We're not just left in that scrabble to claim what is our own and get as much as we can and take care of our own before we die. But the cross is a way of life. And it won't end in our personal annihilation, but it will end in victory and joy. And you Christians, do you make that cross the pattern of your life? Or is it just a piece of the jigsaw puzzle of your religion? May God give us His Holy Spirit so that we can understand and rejoice in that cross, in that resurrection, so that we will be able to worship with full hearts, so that we will be able to see that the petty comforts and joys that the world around us offers are just that. They're cheap substitutes. They won't give us what we desire. They won't give us what we need. So that we will feel both the cost and the impact of grace. Let's pray for that right now. Father in heaven, please pour out your Holy Spirit on us as you did on the disciples at the day of Pentecost, so that we would feel deeply the impact of the cross and the meaning of the resurrection, so that we would be able to rejoice and we would be empowered for service as they were. And Lord, when we have strayed away from these things, whether in simple unbelief and doubt or in rebellion because we like something that we see better than your grace, we pray that you would correct us, not harshly as we deserve, but gently and firmly. Father, I pray for all those in this room who have made the cross routine or taken it for granted. I pray that you would shake us up, and I include myself, so that it would become the pattern of our lives. And I pray, Lord, for those who have not taken the claim of the resurrection seriously, that they would do so, and that it would change everything for them. I offer up these prayers in the name of the risen Lord Jesus. Amen.